My grandpa passed away when my dad was 18, so I never met him, but I do know his favorite Bible verse was Hebrews 13:8, which says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I felt like that was a really good introductory verse for this lesson, because that's what it's all about. And John really tries to take his readers through kind of the Old Testament and prove how Jesus fulfills all these foreshadowings in the Old Testament. So we're going to dive right in. Hold on to your seatbelts, because we're going to speed through, and we're going to start at the very beginning. So John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he wants his readers to have in their mind the words from Genesis 1, which says, exact same words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, first of all, Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. Jesus was creating all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is equal with God. John also identifies that the Word is God. He's also showing that the Word is the expression of God. A spoken or written word expresses what is in the mind of the speaker or the writer. And something that was interesting in my studies, it was saying that in the Jewish writings, they used this term for the Messiah. They called it Mimra, that is the Word. So all the acts of intervention by God on behalf of the Jewish people were declared to be by the Word of God. So for a Jewish reader to read this, they already have that in their mind. Also, the Jews had Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, from the Hebrew to Aramaic, that they called the Targums. And in a lot of their translations, where in English it'll just say, for example, Isaiah 45:12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. In Aramaic it says, I by my word have made. So they already had that idea of the Word of God was the same as God himself. Now let's move on to John 1. Didn't write this one down. John 1:29. We're going to jump ahead to John the Baptist. And we're going to see that Jesus is greater than the sacrificial system. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that brings to mind several ideas of lambs throughout the Old Testament. And the first one that I thought of that came to mind was the covering for sin for Adam and Eve. Now, I looked it up, and it doesn't say it's a lamb. It says it was garments of skin. But it very well could have been. And it's the first instance where an animal had to die because of sin. Genesis 3:21. We also see a lamb provided by God as a substitute for Isaac. So in Genesis 22:7-8, Isaac says to his father, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He says, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And now John the Baptist says, Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is. The lamb God was going to provide. Next we see the Passover lamb. This lamb protected the firstborn from the angel of death, Exodus 12:1-36. The blood of the lamb protected the homes and the lives of the Israelites. Christ's blood paid the price for our sin and protects all those who believe in him from the punishment in hell. Also of note, Pastor Daniel mentioned a couple weeks ago that Jesus died on the cross at the exact same time that the Passover lambs were slain. So if there's any more connection that could be made, I don't think there is. Because it says he dies at the ninth hour, which was when all the Passover lambs were being killed. We also see sacrificial lamb slain for the forgiveness of sin in Leviticus 14, 12 through 21. They were led to the slaughter, and it was like the sins of the person offering the lamb were put on that lamb. Well, Isaiah 53 says that our iniquities were put on Jesus. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Your sin and mine, every man's, they were laid on Christ." 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." Jesus was the final sacrificial lamb, the only one that could completely satisfy and bring about the forgiveness of sin. And as we studied last year in Hebrews 10, 12 says, 11 through 12, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." So Jesus fulfills all the foreshadowing of the sacrificial system. And next, John is going to show us that Jesus is greater than Moses, who in the Jewish mind gave them the law and everything. So John, starting with John 3:14, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So Jesus is greater than the healing from the bronze serpent. "The bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness for all to see. Those suffering from a snake bite would look on the serpent, trusting in God's determined means of salvation, and were saved by faith in him." Not by faith in the serpent, because it didn't have any powers. But this healing was only temporary, and it was only physical. They would still die. In the same way, Jesus was lifted up on a cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. All who are suffering in sin can look upon him, trusting in him for salvation, and are saved through faith in him. But Christ's salvation is an eternal spiritual salvation. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Jesus is greater than the temporary manna. We see when Jesus talks after he's given the bread to the 5,000 people, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So in this story, it takes place in a desolate location, which is reminiscent of the wilderness. And it kind of asks a question. I think the disciples maybe asked something similar. Who can provide food to feed all these people way out here? And the obvious answer is, well, only God can. It recalls Moses feeding the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, i.e. bread from heaven. However, it was not Moses who provided the manna, it was God. And now he was giving a different type of bread. Manna was a physical bread provided by God that produced temporary satisfaction, but ultimately spiritual death. Jesus is the spiritual bread. He is life itself. He is what sustains and nourishes spiritual life. By coming to him, believing on him, and abiding in him, we obtain eternal life and continue to grow spiritually. Mm-hmm. However, a baby or a child or even an adult can't just eat once mm-hmm. and grow. Or an adult can't eat once and be healthy. So we have to continue to eat, mm-hmm. continue to abide in him, to grow in maturity and in Christ-likeness. So the people concluded Jesus must be the prophet that Moses had said would come. But they didn't realize he was more than just a prophet. He was life itself. In Isaiah 55:3, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David." So in Isaiah 55:3, we see both the bread and the water. So moving on to the water, in John 4:12-14, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it, and his sons and his livestock." And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in John 7:37-44, he talks more about being the living water. So the Old Testament uses the metaphor of living water for God. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Isaiah 12:2-3 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Ezekiel 36:25-27 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he does this on the last day of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is interesting because they had this whole tradition of every morning for 7 days going down and drawing water from the Pool of Siloam, taking it back to the temple, pouring it out in the temple courtyard. They would also pour out wine, which represented both the water represented God providing water from the rock in the wilderness, and the wine was supposed to represent blessing and refreshment in the Messianic age, and the bestowing of the Spirit in the last days. So Jesus stands, and he gives his invitation on the last day when no water is poured out, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." And a lot of times in those processions, the people would follow and they would chant and cry out, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." So they've been saying this for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, Jesus says, "Come to me, I'm the water." he's the one to bring the messianic blessings. He's the Messiah. Also, he gives the Holy Spirit, which springs up like a fountain within each believer, and gives him or her satisfying spiritual refreshment. Also during the Feast of Booths, they would light these menorahs, 3 or 4, some commentators say, menorahs on the Temple Mount. And it would be so bright, it could be seen from very far away. And it was supposed to bring to mind in the Israelites the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. So, also at the end of the Feast of Booths, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light was a very old metaphor in Israel's history. The Jews associated light with God's presence. A couple of places we see it is Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Isaiah 61:3 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, God created light on the first day of creation. He revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses in light. He led the Israelites through the wilderness by his presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His glory filled the temple in 1 Kings 8:10 through 11 after Solomon prays and dedicates the temple. Ezekiel beheld his glory in his vision of the Lord in Ezekiel 1:26-28. He says, upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it was, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it was the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah predicted that the servant of the Lord would be a light to the nations. God himself would illuminate his people in the Messianic age. Isaiah 60:19 says, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Another interesting point, too, is that when Jesus gives up his spirit on the cross, there was darkness for 3 hours. In a sense, the light was gone. The light of the world had died. And then when Jesus gives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the first evidence of it is flames of fire on top of every disciple. So Jesus is inviting his listeners to follow him as the true light. He's also announcing his deity because God is light. Moving on to John 8. Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is the great I am. Jesus says to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claims to be God's son, and the Jews claim to be Abraham's children. The conduct of the Jews showed they were not Abraham's true children, but Christ's conduct proved his claim to be God's son. So the Jews said to Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and the prophets died. And the answer is yes. Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they finally get it because they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus is the I am, the self-existent being. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the desert. He says, I am that I am. I'm going to read a quote from John Gill's exposition of the Bible, because the way he summarizes it is much better than anything I can do. He says, I am that I am hath sent me to you, the true Jehovah. So Christ was before Abraham was in being, the everlasting I am, the eternal God, which is and was and is to come. He appeared in human form, first to our parents before Abraham was, and was manifested as the mediator, savior, and living redeemer to whom all the patriarchs before Abraham looked and by whom they were saved. He was concerned in the creation of all things out of nothing as the efficient cause thereof. He was set up from everlasting as mediator, and the covenant of grace was made with him. and the blessings and promises of it were put into his hands before the world began. The eternal election of men to everlasting life was made in him before the foundation of the world, and he had glory with his Father before the world was. Yea, from all eternity he was the Son of God, of the same nature with him and equal to him. And his being of the same nature proves his eternity as well as his deity, that he is from everlasting to everlasting God, and is whatever he was and will be what he now is. He is immutable, the same today, yesterday, and forever. In his nature, love, grace, and fullness, he is the invariable and unchangeable I am. Unless a person believes that Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, the first and the last, he will die in his sins. Next, we're going to John 10:14, where Jesus is greater than their great King David. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. God frequently compared his relationship with Israel to that of a shepherd and his sheep in the Old Testament. Psalm 81 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Isaiah 40:11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And of course, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David was the great king of Israel and a good shepherd in the mind of the Jews, but Jesus is greater. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, and he also contrasts himself with the bad shepherds who are misleading God's people. God had predicted that one day a descendant of David would shepherd the nation properly. In Ezekiel 34, we see both of these contrasts, the bad shepherds and then the good shepherd that was going to come. Ezekiel 34:1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. So Jesus says, he is the good shepherd, and he voluntarily gave up his life for his people. He is the one who cares for, provides for, protects, nourishes, and watches over our souls. 1 Peter 2:25 says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So all these things were to prove that Jesus was God and bring the reader or hearer to belief in Jesus. John's thesis statement for his book is John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So all these things God said about himself in the Old Testament. And now Jesus has come and he says them about himself. John is trying to prove to his readers that they are one and the same, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus. So to conclude, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever.